Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. Tonight, we continue our study of Eim Habanim Smeicha, this book you cannot put down, the non-put-downable book, is what I wanted to say. The arguments just jump off the page, very passionate, very exciting. And sorry that not all of you were able to join us last week. I'm getting word that thousands wanted to get in, but they were not able to get in. Hopefully everybody can this evening. And if you're with us, we welcome you. And we're continuing on. We're in chapter 1. Chevle Mashiach, the pangs of Mashiach. And if you have the book, that's great. If you have the English translation by Rabbi Lichtman, good. They were on page 99. We're going to just do one paragraph as a little entree. We ended off with this paragraph last week, and we're going to reread it right now to get everybody back on page, and then we're going to move forward. And move forward we will tonight. Very exciting material. Lots of stuff to talk about. We're going to have a great conversation here in the classroom. Hope you all enjoy it. Top of page 99, if you're following us either live with a book or if you've got Kindle, here's what it says. Rabbi Tachtel writes, in any event, we see that Jewish people, he's talking about the Jews of Germany, historically, he mentioned the most interesting rabbinic source, that the Jewish people were in Worms, not, 2,000 years ago, but before 2,000 years ago. They were there at the end of the time of the Churban Bayis Rishon. They came, I didn't even know when that, when the Babylonians were busy destroying Yerushalayim, the Jews had already gone west, and so west. They had already gotten, ships, and they went past Greece, they went past Italy, and they got into mainland Europe, and they find their way up north, and they settle in Worms. Now, as we said last week, Worms indeed has a very old history. I checked it out myself. I was fascinated by it. Jews in Worms 500 years ago? 2,500 years ago? That's a lot of time ago. And the idea is, over here, the source says that when Ezra was, inviting Jewish people from the world to come back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple, according to this source, the Jews who were living in Worms said thanks, but no thanks. They said, you may dwell in the great Yerushalayim. We will dwell here in the small Yerushalayim. And this occurred because they were extremely wealthy and very distinguished in the eyes of the ruler and the Gentiles. This is why evil decrees have been renewed upon them more than any other community or country. The reason why so many terrible things happened in Germany per se, he says, is because of this unwillingness on the part of the Jews who are living in Vamiza, is that how you call it? Worms, we'll just call it Worms. They refused to go back to the land of Israel, and therefore they were hammered, and Germany was, ever since then, really a bone in the throat of the Jewish people in Europe, and specifically in Germany. And the footnote goes through all the terrible pogroms and the Crusades, pogroms upon pogroms, more pogroms, exile, nonstop, Vienna, Speyer, Erfurt, Mecklenburg, Frankfurt on Main, Rindfleisch massacres, the Leper's Decree, the Black Plague, Strasbourg, Prague, Poznan, Vienna in 1420, and then expulsion from Cologne, Augsburg, Bavaria, and Breslau. Incredible. It really is a most interesting thing that Germany and the Jews have not at all had a very good relationship, and it goes back 1,000 years. So then he mentions some world-famous racists and anti-Semites, Friedrich Ries or Rice, Karl Deering, Richard Wagner, Chamberlain, Rosenberg, Stoecker, Adolf Stoecker, Karl Luger, Hitler, Yamach Shemar. It's just like a nonstop who's who of anti-Semites coming out of the Germany, Austria area, and he feels that it is all attributable, apparently, according to the sources, that it's attributable back to the feeling of the Jewish people who are living in Worms 2,500 plus years ago. And he adds, I would like to add that perhaps this is why Germany has always been a thorn in the side of Israel from the Middle Ages until today. And then he gives you that footnote talking about all the terrible things that have happened in Germany for the past 1,000 years. The truth is that for the first 1,000 years, from the time of the Churban Bayis Sheni until the year 1000 or so of the Common Era, for the most part, there was some peace. I'm going to get back to that in one second. I do want to mention that tonight's shiur is dedicated in memory of Avraham David ben Beromeir, whose yahrzeit is Yud 10, the number 10, Be'elul of this month. That's his yahrzeit. May the neshama have an aliyah. May the Torah study that we engage in tonight be a source of comfort for his family and friends, and may the neshama have an elevation in Shemayim as a result of Elimut HaTorah. So, again, we know that for the first 1,000 years or so, Jewish people, for the most part, got along with their Christian neighbors. For the most part. You don't really truly read about bad stuff happening throughout Europe until the Crusades kick in at the very end of the 11th century, the year 1096. I'm not saying things were perfect. What I am saying is you didn't read about pogroms. You didn't hear about Crusades until the pogroms and the Crusades happened, and that began after the 11th century into the 12th century. And it's an interesting thing that for the 1,000 years, we read Jews and Christians, they used to exchange gifts during the holiday seasons. They got along for the most part. Nothing perfect, I get it, but still, nothing at all like the unspeakable atrocities that happened in the past 1,000 years. It's an interesting thing. I'm just saying that it's interesting. I'm taking thoughts. Rabbi Brillo, what do you got for us?
I'm wondering, are we saying then that it looks like Rabbi Tachdal of blessed memory, of due respect, is kind of projecting backwards the terrible blackness, evil that Germany represented, of course, in his day, and projecting it backwards to periods where it might not have been the reality?
Well, Rabbi, all I can say is, he's projecting back. He certainly is living through the darkest period, I think, arguably ever seen on earth, certainly for the Jews. And he looks back and he sees 1,000, I don't know if he's 100% aware of every single last thing that the Germans did to the Jews, over the past 1,000 years. But when you lay it out, when you see it laid out in this footnote form, one thing after the other, one pogrom and one massacre and one expulsion after the other, and then capped off with the Black Plague in 1349. That generated some pogroms, and you had more and more massacres into the 1400s, and then the 1800s, and the racism that was among some of the academics in Germany, and capped off with the unspeakable atrocities of the Holocaust. It's amazing that it all comes out of Germany. So I'm not really sure how to answer your question other than he feels that there's something there that you do not seemingly find in England, although England was not perfect. They did kick the Jewish people out. They came back during Cromwell's time in the 1600s. We know that. I was reading to my kids recently that they were exiled in the 1200s or the 1300s. So for 400 years, they were exiled from England. But they were invited back, and they've been there for the past 400 years. Nothing's perfect, but no nonstop pogroms that I'm aware of in England. Italy has always been a most unusual country in Europe. I think it's fair to say that the home of the Roman Catholic Church, for some odd reason, I don't know how to explain this, but they have always shown an incredible humanity to the Jewish people. And I'm not saying that there weren't any ghettos. There were. Obviously, there was in Rome. We get that. Venice had. I understand that. But we don't see the nonstop pogroms and nonstop expulsions. You don't see coming out of Italy historically like you do in Germany. France, I'm not saying that they're 100% perfect, and you had the Crusades going through, and you probably did have some pogroms here and there, but I'm not familiar with a nonstop litany of them, as you find listed over here, one after the other in the book. And we're not going to go into it now, because I think we did it last week. There's a lot there in Germany that you don't find in the other European countries, and he's trying to put his finger on as best as he can. And he's saying it all comes down to perhaps a Jewish fault. The Jews were the ones who said, we're happy here in Germany. Everything is good. You go back and build Yerushalayim. We're going to stay here in Worms, a small Yerushalayim. And God says, I don't think that that's how it's going to fly historically anymore. We're not going to let you survive that. But, you know, a thousand years or so elapsed from that time, from that statement to Ezra, until the year 1000 or 1100, when things started getting really bad. I can't explain certain things. Wish I had more answers. At all events, he feels, perhaps, he says, this is why Germany has always been a thorn in the side from the Middle Ages until today. And now on the top of page 99, and he writes as follows. This is the paragraph that we ended with last week. In any event, we see that they were afflicted with misfortune, evil decrees, and exile, because they regarded themselves secure in their land. The same is true throughout the diaspora. Since the Jews do not consider returning to and dwelling in Eretz Israel, the great advisor, meaning the Almighty God, through his profound counsel, the Almighty constantly afflicts them, the Jewish people, with exile and harsh bondage, so that they will want to return to Israel. The Yavetz, he writes, from Yaakov Emden, the Yavetz also agrees with this. He writes that harsh decrees swiftly come upon the Jewish people, upon Klal Yisrael, when they disregard Eretz Yisrael. And that footnote sends us to the Siddur Yavetz, Rabbi Emden Siddur, Sulam Beit El, page 13a. Okay. He writes, Rabbi Teichtal writes, this is true and clear, and it is the secret of the exile, as our Kabbalistic master explained. We'll continue. Jump in whenever you want. Now come, O Baruch Hashem, he's quoting a pasuk, beautiful pasuk. Remember when Eliezer went on behalf of Avraham Avinu to get a shidduch for Yitzchak, and he's greeted by Rivka's brother, and Chazal see over there that this man who Avraham did not want to be Meshadach Zayin with, he didn't want to let his son Yitzchak marry into Eliezer's family and take Eliezer's daughter as his daughter-in-law, because he felt he's maybe he's a Canaanite from Damascus, and he's not worthy. So Chazal see in the words Bo Baruch Hashem that his whole status changed. By the way, I remember coming across this when Rivka's brother speaks to him and says, "Oh, come, O blessed one of God." His status has thereby been changed by the Almighty. He's now considered a blessed one of Hashem. It's right there in the Torah, testifying to the fact that Eliezer is now in a whole different category. He's no longer perceived as a low individual, but now a blessed of God. So now come, he's talking to every Jew. So now come, O blessed of Hashem, and see that this is stated explicitly in a Midrash Chazal, on the verse, Pasuk in Bereishis, talking about Noach and the Teva, he sent out the dove. Pasuk says in Bereishis, Genesis chapter 8, verse 8, Noach sent out the dove. And what happened to the dove? Well, it didn't really find, you know, Yonah Matzalo Manoach, right? The dove didn't find rest, right? So now we're going to have the rabbis darshan it. Here's what they say in the Midrash. Based on, let me just get the site. Based on Bereishis 24:31. Here's the Midrash Chazal. The dove represents the Jewish people. Just as the dove did not find rest for the sole of her foot, so too Israel, Klal Yisrael, the Jews will find no rest in exile. As it says, here's the Pasuk in Devarim. We're getting there very soon. Very soon, Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65, we're almost there, Tamat. Pasuk says, there will be no rest for the sole of your foot. Moshe tells Klal Yisrael. Devarim 28, 65. And the Midrash continues. And just as the dove returned to the ark, so too Israel, meaning Klal Yisrael, will eventually return to its land from exile because of the yoke of the nations, who are likened to water, as it says, a pasuk in Yeshaya, woe to the multitude of many nations who are as tumultuous as the tumult of the seas. A pasuk in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12. And this Midrash Agada, you'll find Midrash on the Chumash, printed in out of Vienna. Buber seems to be the publisher in 1894. His name is attached to it. See Parshas Noach, Midrash chapter 8, capital 11. That seems to be the site coming up in our footnote. So the dove is the Jewish people, and they have no rest. The dove had no rest. The Jews have no rest. They've got to eventually come back to their land, and there they will have rest. I'm just curious at the interesting thing, I think it's noteworthy over here, that the nations are likened to water. You know what else is likened to water? The Torah itself. Our holy Torah is likened, compared to water. Hay kol tzameh v'chol hamayim, says Isaiah. Everybody who is thirsty, come and drink water. And what, and for the rabbis, what does that mean? What else could the prophet obviously be meaning but Torah and Torah study? So over here, I just find it is most unusual that we are comparing the nations of the world, who are always the bad guys, and we're comparing them to water, which our Holy Torah is always compared to. If anybody wants to join in on that, let me know. I'm just, I find that a curiosity, and I therefore just wanted to bring it out to your attention. But certainly the pasuk in Yeshaya does indeed seem to be, yes, seems to be alluding to that. The nations are as tumultuous as the tumult of the seas. Fascinating. And we all know how devastatingly catastrophic and dangerous water can be. Those of us who are following the devastation in Houston know there's nothing, just about nothing, as powerful as the ocean, the waters. Even obviously the winds are incredibly powerful, and the water is no is it doesn't take a second seat to that. These are incredible powers that God put into the world, and we've got to pray to God that he should allow people to live through it and allow Houston to get back on its feet again. And of course, I'll put in a plug, if you're able to give a little bit of money, please consider doing so. We continue on. We're in the middle of page 99. Thus, it is clear from the Midrash that the pains of exile will push the Jews to their land. This idea is repeated in Midrash Eicha, Pasuk in Eicha, chapter 1, verse 29. Okay, well, Midrash Eicha, rather. Midrash Eicha is chapter 1, and Midrash Eicha, chapter 1, capital 29. Because they're going to be darshaning on the pasuk, she dwelled among the nations, but found no rest. You'll find that in the actual biblical book of Lamentations in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, here's the drush. Are you ready? The drush is as follows. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish says, had she found rest, she would not have returned. It's also found in Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 33, capital 8. And here the rabbis are going to darshan. It's a little bit redundant, but he's bringing it all home. Again, the dove did not find rest. That's the verse in Genesis 8, verse 9. Yehuda bar Nachman said in the name of Rabbi Shimon, had she found rest, she wouldn't have returned. Similarly, Israel dwelled among the nations, but found no rest. That's, of course, the verse in Eicha, Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 3. Had she found rest, she would not have returned. So the bird had, if the bird had found rest, the bird wouldn't have returned. If Israel would have found rest among the nations, the nation of Israel would not have come back to the land of Israel. Similarly, the drush continues, a pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy, 28:65, we saw it a moment ago. And among those nations you will not be tranquil. There will be no rest for the sole of your foot, says Moses to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 28:65. Had they found rest, they would not have returned. And that is, for the most part, the end of that drush in Midrash Eicha. I'm sorry, in Bereishis Rabbah. Okay? And now we turn the page to the top of page 100. If you're following me on Kindle, or in the actual physical book, I'm on the top of page 100. Mazel tov to all of us. We reached the page 100. Baruch Hashem. The Torah Tamima explains this, he writes. The Torah Tamima explains the Drush. Listen. She dwelled complacently among the nations. Talking about Klal Yisrael. The Jews dwelled complacently among the nations and did not contemplate returning to Eretz Yisrael. She failed, however, because she did not find rest. And in bold, the editor gives it to us like this. Behold the clear outlook. The hashkafah of this dictum is very dear, and its echo resounds in every generation to this very day. Meaning, I'm not to spell it out, but those of us who find ourselves comfortable in the land of America, England, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, France, wherever, and there are Jews now in Germany. There are Russian Jews. I'm not to tell you, there are Israelis all over the world, about a million all over the place. Pretty interesting thing that. In all events, you have 7 million Jews in Israel and 7 or 8 million Jews outside Israel. And maybe the tipping point has already started. Could be that the Rov Minyan or Vinyan of Klal Yisrael is now, believe it or not, in the land of Israel. If we haven't reached that point, we're getting there very, very soon. At all events, the Torah Tumima says, Klal Yisrael is very happy to live in Galus, and therefore we're getting knocked around. We continue on page 100. Now we're in the kind of the first full paragraph. Thus, we understand from these words of our rabbis, these words of Chazal, that the purpose of the pains of exile and the harsh decrees that constantly befall us from time immemorial is to awaken us from the slumber of exile. It is the sound of our beloved, the Holy One, knocking on the doors of our hearts. Kol do di do fek, right? Didn't Rabbi Soloveitchik title his book that? The voice of my beloved is knocking, he titled his sefer. Isn't that a pasuk from Shir Shirim? The beloved, our beloved is knocking on the doors of our hearts, he writes, to arouse us with the desire and the yearning to return to our holy land, which we have disregarded for almost 2,000 years. We have settled for a small measure of tranquility, dwelling among the nations, while denying the honor of God and the honor of our nation and the honor of our holy land. We have bartered Israel's birthright for a pot of lentils in the lands of the nations. Obviously a reference to Yaakov and Esav. When Yaakov was making the chulit, Esav comes in all hot and bothered. According to Chazal, he was busy with sins that day, the day that Avram had passed away. And Esav apparently did sins, many of them. And he comes in and he just sells his birthright for a good pot of chulit. He says to Yaakov, pour that down my throat, that red stuff. And he says, we've done the same thing effectively. We have bartered our birthright, our bechor, for a pot of chulit in the lands of the nations. Rabbi, what do you have for us?
Right. I first of all, I note with this very strong interest that the Torah Tumima was quoted by the Inga Bonim Smecha in a very proven fashion, which makes sense because the Torah Tumima was known to be a Zionist. And if I'm not mistaken, if he was not one of the founding members, he was very close to that, the leaders of the nascent Mizrahim. This probably is part of the reason why those who are strongly Satmar will not use and will not even allow in their own possession the Torah Tumima. He's considered Zavino Apikoros, not to speak about the Matthew besides that. But I find it very interesting. However, I'm a little confused with Pshat. Before Torah Tumima was brought, we had the Drasha that appeared in a couple places, right, that said that were the Jews to have found a Manoach, a comfortable resting place elsewhere, they would not want to be going back. So now did the Torah Tumima somehow turn this drush on its face? It is Hachi Perusha. This is the meaning of it. That he, she, meaning the Jewish people, right? I'm trying to do my own translation of the original.
That's fine.
She resided with, I don't know, Nefesh Hafetza, a desirous soul, I would say, in the Goyim, and she wouldn't, letter not clear, it's lame, she wouldn't have in mind to go back to Eretz Yisrael, except that, it's really negative, she wouldn't have gone to return, except that she, lo also, yeah, but except that she couldn't, she couldn't have stayed, maybe, in Galus. She was not successful in not returning because she had no refuge. Apparently, that, I think that's what he's saying. It's the name of the Torah Tzibima. That, right, that yes, Klal Yisrael is coming back to Eretz Yisrael, but only out of necessity. Is that what you're getting in the English?
In the English, thank you, in the English, this is how it's translated by Rabbi Lichtman. She dwelled complacently among the nations and did not contemplate returning to Eretz Israel. She failed, however, because she did not find rest.
Well, failed what? Yeah, I think failed must mean, in context, failed to be able to avoid going back to Eretz Israel. See, I think it's a double negative.
Uh-huh.
She wanted to stay and not go back to Eretz Israel. But he yeshva b'nefesh chafetz b'goyim, and she wouldn't plan to go back there to Israel. Only, ha-ha, you know, the conditions in Golus became so intolerable that they're, you know, close to the time that he's writing this. As we know, they're already relatively massive aliyot. And he's trying to say that these people were forced into aliyah only because they didn't have the refuge.
Uh-huh.
Keeping conditions in Golus.
I see. Well, you know, from the way that it's translated over here, what I have, and I think all I've got, is she dwelled complacently among the nations. She did not contemplate returning to Israel. She failed, however, because she did not find rest. She failed in her effort, in my personal pshat, she, the Jewish people, failed in her efforts to find a little bit of menucha among the nations. She simply did not succeed in finding any place for her foot to rest without aggravation and without suffering. She failed. She tried her best to dwell complacently among the nations. She failed because she never got any rest. They were always after her. The nations of the world, certainly of Europe, anyway, were always after the Jewish people. So she dwelt complacently, didn't contemplate going back to Israel, and she failed in trying to have a little bit of rest and relaxation. Because as soon as she got into this very complacent attitude, she found herself being attacked again and again. So that's a little pshat that I have over here. That is, for me anyway, the way to read how it's translated. That she was very, very complacent, didn't contemplate going back to Israel, and she failed in her efforts to be left alone. She wanted to be left alone, and God says, uh-uh, you're not going to be left alone. I will not allow you to be left alone. You're trying your hardest, but it won't work out for you.
That's kind of my take.
Okay, that's what I got. Okay, thank you. Shkoyach, continue. Here we go. Knocking on the hearts of our people to return, okay, the land, the whole land, which we have disregarded for almost 2,000 years, and we have bartered Israel's birthright for a pot of chons. And now he's going to continue with this next paragraph, and he's going to lay it on more. Here we go. It just gets better and better. So passionate. Here we go. Page 100, I continue. I'm in the middle of the page. Hashem cries on account of this, that we have bartered our way, that we acted like Esav. We, the Jewish people, according to this pshat, have acted like Esav by selling our birthright and just taking a third-rate or fourth-rate bit of kishka and chill and kugel, and that's what we're happy with. You could have an extraordinary smorgasbord meal. Oh, no, no, no. I'm happy. I'll have a little herring. Everything's okay. I'll sit here in a corner, and I'll suffer. What are you talking about? Why don't you aspire to go back to Israel? Then you'll have the whole kit and caboodle. Nah, it's okay. I'll sit and I'll suffer. Hashem cries on account of this, he says. On account of the pride of Israel, which has been taken from us and given to the nations. See, our chagiga, And the site is Chagiga, page 5b. In the Gemara, it's Daf Hey Amud Beis. Rabbi Tachlo didn't have the Gemara in front of him, but he remembered it was in Masechta Chagiga. The actual site, Chagiga 5b. He writes, I discovered that one of the early Gedolim explains the statement as follows. Listen to this. Is everybody with me? Hey, people out there in phoneland, are you listening? Listen to this. The Jewish people have lost the sense of national pride that each nation possesses. They feel no dignity or honor in being Am Yisrael, the nation of Israel. And they have lost all remnants of self-respect in being the holy nation. They have even sold all their pride and glory for a pot of lentils extended to them in the lands of exile. Therefore, the Almighty is compelled to appear through, quote, the sound of my beloved knocking. This refers to the harsh decrees that constantly befall us to awaken within us the desire to return to our land and our glory. And you know, I wrote a little footnote to myself, and I'm going to just read it out. And if the class wants to jump all over it, feel free. If you guys want to jump on me, send in an email or a text to Jake, whatever. And my footnote I wrote to myself, so Klal Yisrael was supposed to interpret all the pain and bad decrees over the past 2,000 years as God's way of spurring them back to Israel. But that is how we were supposed to understand all those punishments, that they were supposed to be perceived as godly knocking on the door, and in so doing, this was God's way of saying, "New, get up and go back to Israel." Meanwhile, let's see, are we even able to explore a Jewish mindset over the past 2,000 years? I don't know if I can do it from my standpoint here, but when the Jewish people were exiled by the Romans, and they were sent to Rome and killed and enslaved, and there was a small group in Pikin, nonstop Jewish inhabitation of Israel for 2,000 years, and that's an interesting story in and of itself. But then you had, for the most part, a little bit of tranquility. Like I said, it wasn't like there were pogroms nonstop for 1,000 years. Even though Christianity got some traction in the 4th century and 5th century, for the most part, under and after Constantine, and that's a whole parsha, which we're not going to get into. The history is not so parshit, but I'm not going to get into that now. It's not for now. Look into it. But for 500 years, when Christianity kind of solidified in Europe, you still didn't have any, for the most part, didn't have any pogroms and problems and whatnot. I mean, we're not aware of them. Came the Crusades and everything fell apart. So according to this, the Crusades and everything that happened after the Crusades, according to this argument, were godly signs and God-inspired bad decrees that should have woken up the Jewish people of Western Europe and should have inspired them to go back to Israel. They did not interpret it like that. And help me out, because I need a little bit of help. The Jewish people were getting massacred, tug and knock, it seems. In England they started, and they went through France, and Germany was a gewalt of killing, and there were massacres nonstop, and worms and mainz and speier, Jewish blood running in the streets. I don't think I got to go over that again. I mean, that was crusade number one. Then there was crusade number two. I can't even keep them straight. There was a lot of crusades. There was a lot of killing of Jews. But according to this, the intelligent Jew should have sat back and said, all this is happening because God wants us to go back to Israel. And I'm thinking, is that like what the Jewish people were expected to understand from the Crusades? I have an idea. Stay with me. Tell me if this is insane or parsha pshat. Listen to me for just a second, everybody. Is this crazy? Hashem is going, you know what? Stay with me. I'm going to put into the minds and hearts of Christians stay with me, that they have to reclaim the land of Israel from the Saracens, the Mohammedans, we call them Muslims, and they're going to fight and fight and fight, and they're going to kill and be killed. You know why? Because to a Christian, the Holy Land is holy, and it has to be under Christian domination, authority. And God's going, I am putting that spirit of love of Holy Land inside these low-life scoundrels, these crusaders. Now, Jewish people, how come you're not getting inspired the same way? They're on their way to a crusade against the Muslims to take over the Holy Land, because that's how important the Holy Land is. Hey, Jews, Hashem is effectively screaming from heaven. Hey, Klal Yisrael, how come you're not getting it? How come you are not getting the same spirit that I am putting into Christians? I'm making them want to take over the Holy Land. How come you don't want to go to the Holy Land? Is that a normal? Am I onto something, or am I out of my mind? And that I think Rabbi Teichel is writing that the Crusades were supposed to be understood as a way to create a spirit of longing for the land of Israel. And maybe it's because God is going, I'm putting such a spirit into the Christians. How come it's not seeping into the Jews? As if it's Kusselzach, Siedelzach, as we see in Kaisel among Yiddish speakers. The way it Christianizes, that's the way it Judaizes. In other words, the way things go among the Christians, that's the way it eventually goes among the Jews. They do Mishigas, we do Mishigas. They do good things, we try to. You know, we're affected by our society. And effectively, that's what, sort of what it means. So, according to this, if God's putting a spirit of love of Holy Land inside Christians, how come that wasn't filtering into Jews? And I think maybe that's where he's going with this.
He is going that way. I think what he's saying is a radical departure from the traditional theological conclusions that have been derived from Jewish tragedies throughout the ages of these post-biblical times. In other words, he's trying to answer no less than Jewish people always have been, why would Hashem do this to his chosen people? And there are many eras when you would really have to look hard to find that sin in a major sense was rampant, right? There were communities that were, by and large, very broadly speaking, very pious, learned, that the most horrible things happened to them. So, whereas the traditional explanation, which was continued by groups such as Satmar, their fellow travelers, is that it's a punishment, right, for great sins. Whereas he accepts the idea, which Torah seems to make clear, that when national tragedies happen, we have to look into our actions and say, why? Why is Hashem doing this to us? Where have we gone wrong? But he's offering an alternative explanation, and he's saying what you just said, that to make us want to long back for Eretz Yisrael. And that's an extremely radical departure from the religious meaning that had always, I think, been given to the tragedy. Now, I don't know, we'll have to look at a Yehuda Halevi, even a Gra and a Chatzim, some of those who placed a great emphasis on returning to Eretz Yisrael, to see if in their writings they have any of this. Now, I am not a bucky enough, knowledge of their writings to answer what might be there lurking in some corner, but I am not familiar with that idea in any of their writings. You know, this looks like a very big chiddush of his, Christy, where he is this kind of the Bible doesn't go quite as far as that. I don't think he says, that we didn't find any refuge in the Golos, so We're going to have to go back there, so willy-nilly. Mm-hmm. But he's taking a step further, and I'm not debating whether it's right or wrong. I'm just saying it seems to be a radical departure from the usual mm-hmm. traditional interpretations.
That's usually, that severe punishments usually are there to punish us for our terrible sins, whatever those sins may be.
Correct.
But not necessarily because we are lacking in a desire to return to Israel. That is a new one on you, Rabbi Berlin.
Exactly.
You're saying it's a little bit of a new one.
Exactly.
This is quite a chiddush you're saying. He is quoting an early Gadol. We do not have a name over here. I don't know how it appears in the original Hebrew, but the translator, Rabbi Lichtman, simply translates in writing, I discovered that one of the early Gedolim explains the statement as follows. Well, I think I'm beginning to understand slowly a little bit more and more. He, according to this argument, we have been getting hammered, over the years, not only because we sin, that's always a part of it, and maybe a small smidgen's worth of the Egel Hazav. I remember hearing that we always get a little bit of that punishment also tucked into our general punishments because it was such a gefährlich thing, it was so terrible, that we have to pay it out in pieces for 3,000 years or so. The Eberst's cheshbon is not my cheshbon. He's the Eberst, I'm not. But I remember hearing that we're still paying that off a little bit. Okay. Incredibly, this argument is that these pogroms and these crusades and all the things that have happened, certainly over the past 1,000 years, when we've really been getting hit in the neck in Europe, historically over the past 1,000 years, is because we lost our sense of dignity, all remnants of self-respect, and being the holy nation, we gave up our bechora for a pot of cholent, and therefore Hashem is compelled to appear through Kol do di do fake, the sound of my beloved is knocking. This refers to the harsh decrees that constantly befall us to awaken within us the desire to return to our land and our glory. And that is, as you said, a most amazing thing, quite a chiddush, and I'm going to underline it. Here we go. We continue. Bottom of page 100 in your book. Based on this, we can explain the pasuk. This is a pasuk in Vayikra. Now, this blows my mind, because I don't get this one at all. I don't understand this chazal whatsoever. I don't think I ever will. But you know what? I'm sure my class over here is going to, my colleagues, my rabbis over here, are going to explain it perfectly. Listen to this one. Pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 14, verse 34. When you come into the land of Canaan, this is Moshe talking to Klal Yisrael. Hashem says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I will place a plague of tzaraas upon a house in the land of your possession, that's the pasuk. Vayikra, Leviticus 14, verse 34. Okay. Chazal points out that the language, quote, and I will place the nasati, I will place, and they're talking about Hashem's going to throw a plague of tzaraas. I will place the nasati. That implies good tidings. See the Gemara in Harius, he says. See Gemara in Harius, daf yud amid aleph. Okay? So whenever you see the phrase v'nasati, I will place, it implies I'm going to give you something good. So new. So what good tiding is there in tzaraas? Hashem's going to give you something good? And what, a plague of tzaraas? That's good? Wait, based on the above, however, it's clear. Watch this. Hashem is telling us that at the moment that the Jewish people assimilate to the extent that they consider their sojourn in the lands of exile as if they dwell in, quote, the land of their possession. Pasuk says, I'm going to give you tzaraas in the house in the land of your possession. And he's saying the Jewish people assimilate in Chutz La'aretz, in the lands of exile. It's as if they're dwelling in Israel, in the land of their possession. And they no longer contemplate returning to Israel because they're assimilating out. Then Hashem will place a plague of tzaraas upon a house in, and I'm going to again quote, in the land of their possession, in your possession. That is to say, Hashem will place upon the Jewish people numerous types of tzaras, afflictions, in the lands of exile, which they consider the lands of their possession. Then they will open their eyes and they'll realize, whom have you here and what have you here? And they will devote themselves to returning to their forefathers' possession, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And friends, it's a clever drush, but you know what? I don't really go for it, because Pashup Shad ought to be Pashup Shad. Here's what I think Pashup Shad is. Hashem says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, that's the holy land of Israel, and I will place a plague of tzaras upon a house in the land of your possession. No. So what land is that? I'm asking you a personal question. What land are we talking about? Because Hashem just said so. He said, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, I'm giving you Israel as a possession, I will then place tzaras upon a house in the land of your possession, the land being the land of Israel. That's now the land of your possession. It's not Germany. It's not Russia. It's not America. It's Israel. Hashem says, I'm going to put you into Israel, and there'll be a time when I have to give you tzaras, because that's the way life is. You're going to sin, or it's a good thing. You're going to find a treasure. I don't know. All kinds of interesting midrashim come up. People have tzaras, and they find treasures, and whatever. Okay, it's all good. Of course it's all good. Everything from the Abishtha is good, good, good. So, but all I'm saying is, don't darshan this out of the world. Don't darshan this suddenly to mean that suddenly this pasuk means something that it could never mean. It's not talking about Egypt or Syria or whatever. It's talking about the land of Israel. When I bring you into the land as a possession, I'm going to put tzaras on a house once in a while in the land of your possession. And that means Israel. And I don't get it. This drush does not work for me. I'm sorry to tell you. I mean, I'm not going to go with it. That's all I'm saying. I don't like, I hear it. Yeah, in your possession, I get it. But that means Israel. Pashup Shad, every once in a while, Pashup Shad should be allowed to breathe. Okay, that's how I feel. Every once in a while, that's my dictum. Okay, every so often, Pashup Shad should be allowed to be expressed. And you don't always have to come on to a drush. Over here, I don't think it's adding anything. That's how I feel. What can I say? We continue on the middle of page 101. I'm taking thoughts if anybody's got anything to add. Anything at all. The report.
I had a very proud experience as a child in my oldest son. He was in kindergarten. I think it was on the President's Day, February. We went to Indianapolis or Columbus, one of the science museums, children's museums, and rather than look at the exhibits, little kids, they gravitate to the kiddie play area, you know, so it was a chalkboard. And it was kindergarten, you know, and I didn't know that he knew how to write or anything. And he was looked like he was doing scribble scrabble on the board. And then after a while, I looked at the scribble scrabble, and I saw he had written, Ki Adam Eitz Hasadeh. First thing I ever saw him write in Hebrew, in stick letters. So how did my 5-year-old know Ki Adam Eitz Hasadeh? Apparently Mrs. Sharfstein, should have a little longer yara, taught them that song probably in connection with Tu B'Shvat. A man, or as the Torah ostensibly says, because mankind, that's politically correct, current humanity is just like metaphorically, it's just like the tree of the field. You know, there have been countless things written, mainly in the very recent Doras, about why it is and how it is that the Torah compares a mankind to a tree with all kinds of very innovative, beautiful, haskalic ideas. It was only the last number of years I realized, what's the Torah trying to tell us in that pasuk? You can't just focus a little bit and like omit negatives, not a large context, just a simple kind of sentence. The point of the Torah is that you're not allowed to cut a fruit tree with the excuse that you're cutting down your enemies, so the fruit tree is also part of that, because Adam Ein is not Eitz HaSadeh. The Torah is being said carefully. Right, exactly. So I looked at the Mufarshim. I didn't go as far as to look at every Hasidus. I wanted to see what do the classical commentators that are found in a typical Mikros Gedolos say about it. They all explain in a slightly different way how the Torah, why Shar points out that people are not, fruit trees are not our enemy. There wasn't a one that said, but drastically, Beremez, Besold, whatever, that the Torah is trying to teach us that people are trees. Not a one of any of the classical commentaries. And yet, I bet if you would poll people who came out from a normal yeshiva or Beis Yaakov type chinuch, what does the Torah say about people and trees? Is there any kind of a relationship? Of course, the Torah says that people are compared to trees. And probably not a one, other than maybe somebody was either very, perceptive, or somebody who knows what you're trying to get at. I don't think anybody would say that the Torah points out that it's ridiculous to equate people with trees. Okay, so unfortunately, a large segment of the Torah world has made a steady practice, you could say, of ignoring some of the most basic meanings of the text that we all hold so sacred in favor of contorted meanings that, you know, are very, very impressive in terms of supporting what you want to say, when you have a conclusion, you want to go backwards to, you know. I don't have a problem with that in the drasha, you know, as long as you know what I call homiletic license. You know, if you do it on a Shabbos morning, afternoon, evening, I don't care, you know, you're doing it when it's known what the context is. So I suppose a sefer like this, if this whole premise doesn't depend on this one drash, you know, it's probably excusable.
Right.
And it's part of a big tradition which I don't identify with much, but see.
Would you hear my...
Absolutely. I'm saying if you can say the Torah says that people are like trees, so you can say that when you come to Eretz Yisrael, means you come to Golus only pretending to yourself that it's Eretz Yisrael. And yet you have, on the other hand, you have a Lubavitcher Rebbe, may he rest in peace, that he was quoted, and good authority, as I'm sure the quote is authentic, that when a particular individual approached him or wrote him, that they're thinking of Aliyah. I don't know what the particulars were. Should he make Aliyah or remain in place where he was in, I suppose, in the U.S.? And the answer that we gave him was, make your Eretz Yisrael over here. Machtu, do meaning not you, apparently, but do meaning here. Make Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is not in this schema, in his schema, if that's the right way to pronounce the word, it's not a geographic parcel of land, but it is a state of mind. It's a metaphysical or spiritual construct that a Jew has, and a Jew can make that anywhere. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is you can get takes on many of these things from people who ostensibly are representing a Torah point of view, but it looks like, it sounds cynical, but that they already have a conclusion to begin with, and they go back from their conclusion to a Torah source to have it mean whatever they want it to mean.
Yeah, I hear you, and I have to agree with that. It's unfortunate, but there is quite a bit of that. Mr. Kaya, thank you so much for that.
Okay, here we go. And we continue. 6 more minutes. It's really delightful. It's a nice class. I'm loving every second of it. I'm on page 101 in the first full paragraph, right smack in the middle of page, 101. This is exactly what we experience today. He writes, after all of the afflictions that have befallen us, each and every Jew longs and yearns for the land of our forefathers. Every Jew would be happy and fortunate if he were permitted to return there. All of this is part of God's profound counsel, For our God, the God of our forefathers, thinks of good ways to ensure that we do not assimilate in exile. He wants us to return to the land that he promised to give to our forefathers and their descendants after them. Tana Devei Eliyahu, chapter 18, capital 49. Tana Devei Eliyahu states that landowners are uprooted from this world and they sink to the ground, meaning that they lose their possessions and their status, only because they eat, drink, and rebel despite all the good that they have. Also, they don't involve themselves with an occupation in Torah study. And that's a no-no, because in Arvos chapter 2, Mishnah 2, it says, you know, Yafet Talmud Torah Derech Eretz, right? Shkish Shneim and Moshkach HaZavah. Torah study is good together with an occupation. About such people, the verse says, the Pasuk in Mishlei, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 and 22, about such a person who eats and drinks and rebels and doesn't do an occupation in Torah study, Pasuk says, because of three things, the earth is enraged. There's an ellipsis there. And a fool who is sated with bread. This prediction, he says, has come true for our Jewish brethren in Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, and Germany. They lived very affluent lives and rebelled to such an extent that they forgot that they are the seed of Israel. Therefore, God was compelled to send someone to remind them that they are the sons of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. For me, that means he's taking a pot shot at reform, talking about people who live very affluent lives and rebel to such an extent that they forgot that they are the seed of Israel. To me, that's reform, which came out of Germany. And God was compelled to send Hitler, Yimach Shemo, to remind them that they remain Jewish people. We have a few more minutes. Let's make every minute count.
Short.
By all means, yes.
Bohemia and Moravia, that's the way they translated them, right?
Bohemia, Czechoslovakia,
Germany. He said Czechoslovakia, he doesn't say Czechoslovakia. Bohemia, I mean, this is the original. Bremen is Bohemia. Meran is Moravia. Another district of Czechoslovakia, or another part of Czechoslovakia, Poland would later change Czechoslovakia and Germany. Now, why the translator changed that, I didn't even think about that yet. But in terms of what he actually said, those were the two regions of Czechoslovakia, Bohemia and Moravia. I think Moravia even more so, but both that were the most Germanized, acculturated, you know, where the Jews thought of themselves as Germans.
Mm-hmm.
Moravia, Germans, not Czechoslovakian. They did not have a Czech identity till later. Edith, did you still know Edith Schreiber last show?
Yeah.
Right. So Edith Schreiber, who I had the privilege of having a few interesting talks with her, said that, you know, she grew up in Sudetenland, which is part of Moravia, the famous Sudetenland, and was so German, her all her schooling, as well as the home of language, was German. It was not Yiddish. It wasn't Czech. It was only, in 38, 39, at the end, when it was overridden by the Nazis, that at least her father, Shalom, had, whom I knew, had roots, no, his parents, her parents, he had the means that they moved the family and presumably the business to the more interior of Czechoslovakia, and she had to learn Czech for the first time when she was, I don't know, a schoolgirl of maybe anywhere between 8 and 10 years old at that time. So it was very, very Germanized, more than Czechoslovakia as a whole. Why this, what's his name, Lichtman? Why he lifted out the word, Moravia, and he substituted Czechoslovakia, I have no answer for. And because people have never heard of it.
Yeah,
Bohemia, right. At least, you know, Bohemians, you know,
right.
But Moravia. So that's the only thing I can think of. But he's assuming Slovakia, depends which parts of Slovakia, but for example, Prešov, now it's Bratislava, right? Which was a capital city, I believe, maybe still is, of the now independent Slovakia. Slovakia as a whole was more backward in general than the other parts. But as a whole, the Jews remained much more frum. I'm trying to remember where Prague is. I'm thinking Bohemia, but I can't be sure. I think it's in the Czech case. Right. Now, in the 19th century, the most famous rabbinic names in the two cities, which are basically the capitals of their areas of later to be Czechoslovakia, because these areas, they have their own parliaments and so on within the Austro-Hungarian Empire. So we look at the rabbinic figures, and of course in Presburg, or Bratislava now, you had the famous Chasam Sofer, but in Prague, at around roughly the same time, you have sometimes his Hebrew Shinyud Reish, what's his name, you know, sure. Rappaport. I forget what's his first name.
Shlomo Yehuda?
Right, that's probably it. Shlomo Yehuda Rappaport, who institutionally identified with Orthodoxy, was in practice. He practiced, you know, Orthodoxy and Orthodox background. Everybody knows, they know who he was. He was a very big maskil, and he used to write articles in various journals and pseudonyms, which, you know, expressed ideas which were quite unorthodox. You know, so I'm saying even rabbinic leadership in Prague, the same Prague as the Maharal a few generations centuries before, you know, was already, from my point of view, at best parvadic, even though it was institutionally orthodox, mm-hmm. you know. So, you know, like Edith Schreiber, the family that she grew up in, she was in the village, there was no shul, they were traditional, kept, she ostensibly kept kosher, mm-hmm. and rode to shul and Shabbos by car, yeah. you know. So, we read the end of, I don't know if the translation has his tshuva at the end of the book about transporting the babies by car to the shul for a verse. It's interesting. Yeah, any case, what I'm trying to say is that part of Czechoslovakia were basically culturally Western European, mm-hmm. and it hit the Jews probably as soon as it hit them in Germany proper. So that's what he's referring to, rather than Czechoslovakia as a whole.
Great, thank you so much for that. Never would have known any of that. I appreciate the distinction of Bohemia and Moravia. And I do tend to agree with Rabbi. I do tend to agree with Rabbi Broev in his thinking that the author must have seen the words Bohemia, Moravia, and Deutschland, Germania, whatever comes up in Hebrew, and he must have said, you know, how many people know about Moravia? Are they going to think maybe it's in Russia? I mean, who knows where it is? Like this, we say Czechoslovakia in the translation. Mm-hmm. Most English speakers are aware of a country called Czechoslovakia. Does everybody know about Moravia? Do you know where it is? Not the average person. So Bohemia, like you said, get an idea where it is. Czechoslovakia is also relatively clear in Germany. Okay. Shkayach for that, Ha'ara, thank you so much. And my dear friends, we've reached the end of our line tonight. It was a pleasure for me. Now, next week's class, hopefully we'll have it, is going to be about how even the wicked are going to be redeemed. Mm-hmm. And this is a really, really big deal because everybody knows that in certain from circles, there is no love lost for those early chalutzim, those pioneers who went down to Israel and they were not religious. And they made no bones about it. I mean, they were pretty clear. They're just not observant. And so people are quick to say, oh, Rishayim, Kaifrim, whatever, Tzionim. I understand why they say that. These people walked away from Torah Mitzvahs. I get it. But there are many great sources that say, hey, wait a second. Let's have a little bit of love and respect and concern for our fellow Jew. Let's not call a fellow Jew a Russia, a wicked person. And, you know, we say that about a Russia in the Haggadah, but there's a Hasidic master who's going to be quoted saying, I don't like calling anybody a Russia. Even the kid in the Haggadah, I don't want to call him a Russia. I'm going to call him a Ben Hasheni, the second son. That, and we're going to see that. I'm serious. We're going to see that in the page. I'm telling you, it's going to be delicious. Really, just great. So if you read ahead, good for you. If not, if you want to do it with us on the same page at the same time, that's good too. I wish everybody a wonderful week. Everybody enjoy as we get closer and closer to Rosh Hashanah. It's Elul. Increase our Torah and our mitzvahs. And I'm speaking to myself now. I wish everybody a good week. And if you can join us Tuesday night, I'm having a little dental procedure that morning. Hopefully I'll be able to speak. I'm looking forward to being able to move my mouth and be audible. I'm sure that by then I'll be okay, God's help. So, well, hopefully we'll see everybody on Tuesday night for the Tanakh Tuesday Shiur at 7:30 in 1 Kings. We continue our study of the first chapter. Everybody have a wonderful rest of the week. Enjoy Hatzlach and Bracha during this week, the month of Elul. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. I thank everybody who joined us tonight. Everybody have a very, very good night. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.